Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful and grateful for thy watch care over us, the fact that we are encapsulated within the power sphere because of the filling of the Spirit and because of thy wonderful power. We ask that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us, challenging us as we continue to study thy word this evening, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the mechanics of prayer, we didn't get too far last night. First of all, we started late, and then we had to lose some of our people so that they could be interviewed by the police. And so I started the marked time, in a sense. But what we basically got to was points 1 and 2 of the mechanics of prayer. Point 1, remember, deals with public praying. And then point 2 deals primarily with private praying. Under point 1, public prayers should be short and avoid repetition. The reason why they should be short is because of the fact that when you are publicly praying, there are other people involved and they are praying with you. And so if you have, for example, in a prayer meeting and you have 10 or 15 people that are praying, obviously if you have a particular schedule involved or you have a list, there are just so many things you can pray about in so much time. And so you divide it up, and generally I would think that if you had a half-hour prayer meeting, you could get everything covered if you had 10 people there, if they each prayed about 5 or 6 minutes. Whereas on the other hand, and by the way, repetition would be just simply repeating the same thing over and over again. And with that, I also mentioned the possibility of individuals assuming some special prayer voice. In other words, they're not talking like they normally do. They either get into a very high-pitched voice or they start singing like that fellow that I mentioned from Los Angeles. To this day, as far as I know, he still prays the same. That was not necessarily a problem for him. It was a problem for the listener. I might also add, by the way, that if you are praying, remember, audibly, you are leading the group in prayer. That's the way that goes, especially if there's only one person going to be praying. For example, when I lead the group, I have to remember that I'm praying, in a sense, on behalf of all of you. I'm not just praying with regard to myself. And so the first person singular would generally be avoided, and the first person plural would probably be more acceptable, such as we pray as opposed to I pray. That, of course, as I said last night, is not a hard, steadfast rule. It's just simply take it as an advisement. Remember that the Gentiles, or the heathen as the King James has it, are repetitious in their praying. And the reason for that, they keep praying the same thing over and over and over and over again, is because they don't get any answers. We know that God doth not hear sinners, that is, unbelievers. And remember that there are other reasons why believers are not heard. We've already dealt with that. Under point 2, we dealt with long prayers, and that should be in the end. And how long is long and how short is short, that's up to you. It has to do with your capacity. Remember, please, that if you are praying in the, as it were, private place, your closet, and certainly it's not a real closet, it just simply means a room that's been set aside, and it can be any room in the house, and you begin to waver and your mind begins to wander, that's the point where you should stop. Now, some people spend quite a bit of time in prayer flat on their back. What I mean is they're attempting to go to sleep, or they are in fact going to sleep, and just prior to their totally becoming non-compos mentis, they offer up a few prayers. And I have found in the past, if I get too lengthy, my mind starts wandering. I start thinking about other things, and I'm saying to myself, what am I doing? And so I apologize, because I have, in a sense, wander to the point where the conversation is no longer between me and God. It's between me and me. Get the idea? Oh, some of you have never done that? Well, apparently you don't pray flat on your back. Others say, well, I don't really pray unless I'm on my knees. Well, the problem with that is you have to be young and vibrant, because if you're some of the ages that we are here in this auditorium this evening, we get on our knees and we'd have to get a crane to get us up. So therefore, we avoid that sort of thing. Plus, if you have either football knees or dislocated knees, or you've had a surgery on your knees, when you get on your knees, they are extremely painful. That is not something that's conducive to prayer. Doesn't matter what posture you assume. Your eyes can be open, your eyes can be closed. Your hands can be lifted, your hands can be on your side. Your hands can be in your pockets. Your hands could be on a steering wheel. There you need to have your eyes open. You see? And sometimes there are those instant prayers that go up, either before or after an incident, especially after. You thank God that just a little bit of paint was taken off instead of a little skin, that sort of thing. It's amazing how God protects us, and we will know in eternity. I have a feeling that all of us are going to meet our guardian angel, and he's going to tell us exactly what he had to put up with us on this earth. He may have a ledger. And noting most of you here, at this point, he needs a semi to carry it around. He may have secretaries taking notes because of our lives. But nevertheless, you have at least one. Some have more. They need them. It's kind of a lifestyle they have. But God in eternity past, in his wisdom, knew exactly what you would need, and so he provided it. All right, so when you pray long, it says, go to your private room in Matthew 6:6, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will provide for you. Now, that is the passage that I use when a person asks me, why should we not pray audibly when we're praying in our private room? Well, again, I mentioned it last night. It's secret. Not only that, you have ears. And remember, the enemy is around. And I used the analogy last night with World War II, the signs that were located all over the United States about keeping your mouth shut and don't allowing words to fall out because of the spies that were in this country. There were thousands of them, and they spoke perfect English. They didn't have Nazi uniforms. They didn't run around with swastikas on their wrists and SS tattooed on their shoulders. They looked like anyone else, and that was the whole idea of it. Many of them were educated in this country, and some of them had even been hired by the Nazi regime to obviously listen carefully, and the whole thing was loose tongues cost lives, was the philosophy. Well, it's the same way in prayer life. You have an enemy, and that enemy is not only Satan, but also all of those that he has enlisted in the demonic world to transfer information from point A to point B so that he can be well informed as to what's going on. And you see, with the average church, it doesn't matter. You say, why? Because nothing is going on. But when you have an active local assembly, and it doesn't matter how big it is or how little it is, it has to do it with its impact. There are going to be many, many demonic emissaries hovering, trying to find out how they can cause discord within the ranks. Remember, please, that the attacks from without are rare. It's generally some demonic being trying to work within and to stir up problems within a local church. Point three, there is an agenda to private praying. And again, these are clearly outlined in the Word, and therefore there is no variance. They are not necessarily expressed in this order, but the order in which I will give them to you should be the precedent as far as how you think about it. First, or A, is confession of sin, if necessary. You always want to be assured that you're on prayer ground. Remember, when you're out of fellowship, here's the divine dynasphere. When you're out here, any prayer you offer up is not heard, except one, and that is the prayer of confession. And it is not necessarily the sin that got you out. It is not the one that you chose or opted to commit. It was the one you were cognizant of. Because you see, the one that got you out, here's how you get out of fellowship. Out here is a sin. You may not know it is sin, but it entices you to get out of the divine dynasphere. So you make the volitional decision. You are positive toward whatever this is. Volitionally, you get out. Now, when you're out of fellowship, you're free to sin. You can't sin when you're in the power sphere. It's impossible. So there's no sinning that's going on in here. You have to get out. Well, there used to be a dilemma for years. Well, if you can't sin when you're in the divine ionosphere, then how do you sin to get out? Well, you volitionally make the choice to get out. And you opt for whatever this is. Now, it may start off with some form of evil. It might start off with some function of the sin nature, as in human good. That, of course, is very subtle. But now you're out. You're out of the divine dynasphere. You're out of this encircling power. So now you have available to you any sin that you want to get involved in. But the one that got you out is a big you. It's unknown to you. You can't confess an unknown sin. But it won't be long before you're going along and here, bam, you are now involved with a cognizant sin. And you come to a conclusion. It's a very simple one. Well, you say to yourself, I can't sin when I'm in the divine dynasphere, and I just sinned. Conclusion. I'm not in the divine dynasphere. That's simple enough. And what sin then becomes the issue of your confession? This one. And as per 1 John 1:9 and other related passages, God takes care of all the rest, including this one you are not aware of. You are forgiven, you are filled with the Spirit, and you enter again into gate one by means of the filling of the Spirit. Immediately, however, you're confronted with two and three. Gates two and three actually interlock to combine one, two, and three to set up four, which is the function, perception, application, teachability of Bible doctrine. However, if you fail two or three, you're out again. For example, authority orientation. No, I can't stay. He's too authoritative for me. Wacko, you're out. Selectivity, you're out. Yeah, I like that doctrine, but he's going to teach on that other one. I'm not interested in that. And so I had a woman tell me years ago. She says, look, I know you're starting a series on Monday. That's when I taught Monday through Monday. Seven nights a week. And she said, how long do you think it's going to take? And I said, why? She says, because I don't like that doctrine. And I said, oh, really? She said, right. And she says, when you're through, let me know and I'll come back. Well, eventually she started liking less and less. She became, see, where does it end? You start becoming so selective that eventually you end up with one doctrine, eternal security. If you believe that. It's interesting that I was hearing just the other night that the problem with Tom Kurtz, as you know, he was a categorical Bible teacher. He had severe head injuries. And he's, by the way, he is digressing very, very quickly. I didn't know this until recently, but they actually put him on life support systems and kept him alive for quite a while. Sometimes I think we ought to think twice the ramifications of keeping someone alive who has had such an active life and an active ministry. He's a vegetable. He doesn't know who his wife is. He doesn't know who his children are. He refers to Dan sometimes as Dan, and other times as Bob, and sometimes as George. He asked his wife for a kiss the other day, and so she leaned over and thought maybe there was some life. And so she kissed him, and he called her by another name. Gertrude or something. We don't know what that came out of. We're not going to investigate that. But the one thing Dan was saying, that his whole theological position has changed as well. See, when they removed that part of his brain and did that brain surgery, they must have taken that section out of his head that had eternal security, because now he denies eternal security. He doesn't think once saved, always saved. Well, that's on a night or a day when he can actually converse. Other times, he doesn't know anything about anything. It's very interesting. My point there is that people normally who believe that they do not believe in eternal security, obviously are not using their brain. My point of getting that across. All right, so you have then selectivity. You have people who are not authority conscious. They are not truly humble. They do not want a faith rest. They don't want to accept promises from God. And so gate four is meaningless to them. So they're out of fellowship again. Goes without saying, without gate four, you'll never go to gates 5, 6, and 7, and obviously you'll never reach maturity. All right, so getting out of fellowship, so confession is number one. Make sure that you are on prayer ground. Now, if you begin to pray and you sense, you can actually sense when you're not getting through. It's like you're talking to yourself. Whereas when you're in fellowship, you're being heard. Have you ever gotten on the phone and you're talking away, and all of a sudden you hear click, you've been cut off, but you keep talking, and something tells you, you sense there's no one on the other end. And so you say, hello? And nothing. And then you hang up, the phone rings, and it said, oh, we must have got cut off. And then you begin to converse again, and it's not, there's a sense when you are actually getting through to another person. How about when you're standing in front of someone and looking at them and talking to them, and you're saying, I'm not getting through, am I? How about parents to children when they give you that look? Didn't you ever get that look? You should know that look. Why? Because we all had it. Every one of us here put that look on. And our parents said, is there something wrong? Am I speaking the wrong language? You keep trying. And then finally, when you get through, there's a certain look that comes upon their face. It's kind of an empty feeling, isn't it, when you're talking to someone and all of a sudden, let's say they leave the room and you're still talking. My wife and I do that all the time. And I'm downstairs, and I may be outside or I may be in the shop, and I come back in and she's still talking. And I'm saying, huh? And she says, what? And I say, who are you talking to? She says, I thought to you. See? That's being sensitive to whether or not you're being heard. Well, when you sense that no one's on the receiving end, stop and then start some self-examination. Am I in fellowship? Well, review. And by the way, you say, well, do I have to really? No, the Lord will make it evident to you. He'll bring it right out. Like David said, my sin is ever before me. When you've sinned, the Lord doesn't let you forget it. You might forget it, but he'll bring it to your attention. if you're tender toward his leadership. Now, you see, if you've built a ton of scar tissue and you can just barely squeak out a thought once in a while, you're not going to be doing much praying anyway. Or you might be going through the motions. We're talking about an individual who is practically without scar tissue. We all have some. Let's see. Yeah, we all have some. Some more than others. I think the more is toward the back of the auditorium. The further you get away from me, the more scar tissue you build. I think it's kind of like that. Maybe not. Nah, I take it back. It's about a 50-50 proposition. Although I can think of one that's probably got more than all of us put together, but that's all right. That's not true. I don't know whether that person does or not, he, she. And I dare not even look up because my eye is liable to fall on them. And my other one would be a problem too. Confession of sin, absolutely necessary. When you confess, you cite, you acknowledge your sin, not for informational purposes. That's something that some believers have never learned. Lord, I have sinned. Uh-huh. What does he want to hear next? What it was. And then he wants you to agree with what he says about it. That's what confession means. See, here's the Greek word. Rough breathing. Omologeo. And omologeo means to cite, to acknowledge. This is from the word word. And omo is like, well, homo, see? That's where we get it from. In dealing with sexual, if somebody is homosexual, what's the idea? They're involved with the same sex. All right, this is a word. This is a word found in the word. A thought, an idea. Omo, to agree with, of the same. So what you're saying is, Lord, I have sinned, and here's the sin, and you qualify it as sin, and I confess it as sin. Then there's a next phase. What's the next phase? Forget it. I know at least two people, one particularly here at Westside. He confesses his sin, and then he sits around for hours trying to figure out why it was he did it. Mechanics are rather simple. You did it because you got out of fellowship. How could I have done that? It's easy. Do you realize, by the way, I know some of you won't agree with this. Agree is another word for homologeo. But I'm going to tell you something. Any person in this room could commit any sin known to man. You're capable of it. Why? Because you are normal human beings. And normal human beings commit every sin conceivable. You who are faithfully married, you could commit adultery. Couldn't you? Sure you could. You who are single could commit fornication. You who are lawful could be lawless. Never think about taking a life. Murder somebody. We're all capable of it. And don't ever say, no, not I. The only one that can get by with that is the little red hand. And we don't have any of those here. We got some clucks, but no little red hands. All right, so we have omo, agree, to cite, to acknowledge, by a word. That is found within the word. Homologeo in compound means to agree with what God has to say regarding it. You confess it, you forget it, and then there's a willingness on your part to do what next? To isolate it, to forsake it. Now, you don't say to God, I'll never do it again. Because then you're going to turn right around and confess you're lying. Can't say that. Lord, I'll never do that again. And he who sitteth in the heavens laughs, because he knows you are. No, but there is a willingness on your part to do what? To isolate it, to forsake it. Now you say, well, suppose there is not that willingness on my part to forsake it, but I'm under maximum discipline, maximum pressure, I want the heat off, and so I acknowledge it as sin. You tell me, is that rebound? It is not. You're not forgiven, you're not restored. Why? Because there are three essential features to rebound. Citing the sin, acknowledging it, forgetting it. Why? Because God forgot it. And then isolating or forsaking it. And we're not talking about categories, we're talking about specifics. Okay? By categories, I mean, let's say you confess a lie. Well, you can't categorically confess lying. You confess a specific lie. Now, that lie, say, was directed to an individual. All right, what's the willingness there? To forsake what? Lying again to that individual. If need be, specifically regarding that particular point. Not lying in general. Because you could turn right around, forsake that one, and somebody else has that. Yep. And you got something new to forsake. You've forsaken that one, but you picked up a new one. I'm using that as an illustration because some people get the idea that forsaking sin means that you forsake the entire category of sin. If that were the case, by the time you reach a certain point in your Christian life, you would have forsaken all sin. And I don't know about you, but I haven't gotten close. And neither of you, so let's not kid ourselves. And I've never met anybody that had either. I've met people who thought they never sinned anymore. But then they just changed the words. Oh, I don't sin anymore. Oh, no, I just make mistakes. Yeah, what kind of mistakes? Well, a friend of mine years ago approached one of these guys and said, now, you're going to be evangelizing this afternoon, correct? He said, yes. They were on an evangelistic team together. One believed in eternal security, the other did not. My friend did. And so he said, well, you don't believe in eternal security. And he said, I do not. That's a criminal doctrine. And he says, it's from the pit of hell. And I went on and on and on. Which bothers me, by the way, when people talk that way. That's blasphemy. But nevertheless, they got theirs. And so he kept on. And finally, this friend of mine said, well, did you pray this morning? And he says, well, yes. And he says, what do you mean by, oh, yes. Did you pray as much as you should have? And he says, no. He says, do you qualify that as sin? And he says, yes. And he says, do you believe that sin causes you to lose your salvation? And he says, yes. And you're going to go out and evangelize and you're not saved? Crazy doctrines, huh? Well, he says, I'm saved. Stronger on eternal security than my friend was. But he'd been taught that if he committed a sin, that he'd be lost again. Now, it's a restoration of fellowship. It's not losing your salvation. Let's get that straight. We still have people here. That's right, here, that are not straight on temporal and eternal security. They're not here tonight, which, of course, goes without saying. You who are get hammered with what they don't believe. But you see, it reinforces what you believe. Maybe they'll get the tape. All right, so we're agreeing, we are confessing, we are isolating, we are forgetting. Next, thanksgiving. Now, thanksgiving, generally in prayer, get this, especially in private prayer, is actually a concept of worship. So I avoid, you'll notice, using the phrase worship service for Sunday morning. I don't like that. The reason being is that that's saying that we didn't worship any other time in the week. theoretically or in actuality, are we not worshiping God by being attentive to His Word this evening? Of course. What is worship? Well, worship is... what is worship? Going through some mechanics? Looking a certain way? Dressing a certain way? No, it's an attitude of the heart. It's expressing thanksgiving to God for who and what He is. And by your being attentive and positive to the truth, that's an expression of worship. But we're dealing with prayer, and so the concept of worship in thanksgiving is not necessarily reserved, but is generally more expressed in private praying. Ephesians 5:20 says, "Always giving thanks to God the Father in everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Principle, capacity for thanksgiving comes from your personal love for God and your impersonal love for others. Capacity for thanksgiving increases as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. In other words, the more you love Him and appreciate Him, the more thankful you can be to Him. That's the way it works. It's like a child. I mean, look at it on the same parallel. Children are thankful to a degree. But generally, you have to admit that their offering of thanks is rather selfish. It's one-sided. But now, as they grow older, you've probably seen this in your own life. Maybe you haven't yet. Maybe you haven't gotten to that point yet. As you get older, I saw it in my three girls. As they got older, they became more and more thankful to their mother and me for the way that we raised them. Now, at the time, they were not thankful. As a matter of fact, they wanted to have a conference one night. And the three of them decided that they were going to tell me, through their mom, how unkind I was, and how stringent I was, and how tough I was. Well, she said, "He's of age, go see him," quoting scripture. So they said, "Well, would you come with us?" So we had this family conference, and the union spoke, and management refused to budge. They did not go on strike, but I let them know in no uncertain terms that I was not going to waver from any of my policies because they thought they were unfair or unjust, and we just stuck to it. Well, and I frankly told them, I'll tell you exactly what I told them. I said, one was 15, the other was 12, the other was 11. I said, "What the hell do you know about life? How long have you been on the face of this earth?" You know, they gave me one of these. They figured. So then I said, "Mom, he's getting mad." And then she said something like, "Well, in a few minutes, I'm going to get mad." And they knew when that happened, look out. So, of course, they went on and on. And one was going to leave one time. She packed her bags. And I said, "There's the door." She got to the door. She said, "Well, where shall I go?" I said, "I don't know. You're the one that's leaving. Au revoir. Auf Wiedersehen. Gute Nacht. Guten Abend," and all the rest. "You ready to leave? Go." I said, "But I don't have any money. You're the one that decided this. What am I going to eat?" I said, "Why don't you put your stuff back in your room and live peaceably with us?" "Okay." She couldn't get back there fast enough. That was the last we heard of that. They all go through that. If you haven't had that yet, wait. They'll ask you to if they're adopted. They may be the spitting image of you, but they're convinced they're adopted. You show them their birth certificate, their footprint, mother's name, father's name. Didn't matter. These were forged. They all went through that. But the one thing I just couldn't wait for, because I was claiming passages of Scripture, and that was when they got to a certain age, they would not forget what they had been taught. And when they write to us now, and when they speak to us now, we get these little notes. Thanks, Mom. Thanks, Dad. Thanks for being who you are, the way you raised us, da-da-da-da, ba-ba-ba-boom. You know why I'm saying that? Don't get discouraged. They're stupid. Okay? They don't know any better. You do. You're an adult. Stick to your guns. I get so annoyed when parents are led by their children and they allow their children to dictate policy in the household. Forget that. That's what's wrong with this country. And we ended up with one in the White House. A child that never grew up. A jackass. Oh, I said that. Okay. From Arkansas. Again, what good thing can come from hope? At least Nazareth is off the hook for a while. Lowest rating of any president ever in the history of this country. And we had some pretty bad ones, by the way. Worse than Carter, you say? Yep. And you listen to him one day, he says, I'm going to do this. Tomorrow he says, you know, I've been thinking I may not. The next day, no, I'm not going to do it. And we used to kid about, yep, nope. This guy's yep, maybe no. That's not leadership. And if you voted for him, that's a good lead-in for one of our points here is pray for those in authority. Doesn't say what to pray. Yes, it does. It does. It does not pray that you ask them to be removed from the face of the earth. Remember, we've long time decided that that type of praying is no longer viable in the church age, praying for the demise of another person. It was in Old Testament times. But you don't do that now. Say, oh no, really? I got to change my prayer life. The Lord didn't hear it anyway. Especially when it's another believer. It's family business. He'll take care of it. Now, I have to admit that from time to time, I wish we still had that. Okay. It's all I'll say. Thanksgiving, then, is a concept of worship in private prayer. The third agenda on your list of prayer is intercession, and that is praying for others. This, by the way, is a prayer ministry. See, the other is thanksgiving in worship. Now you've gone from worship to a ministry. So it begins with confession, if necessary. Secondly, it goes into thanksgiving. That's worship. Thirdly, you go into intercession. That's service. That's a ministry for other people. And here are some of the things that you might consider when you are praying for others. Here's some passages. Ephesians 6:18, 1 Kings 18, James 5, 16 through 18. And this, of course, requires something, that you have your own private prayer list. And if necessary, you carry a little booklet around with you or something. And when somebody says, would you pray about such and such? Say, wait a minute, and write it down. Don't Don't rely on your memory. Especially when the person comes to you the next day and is rejoicing that they've been victorious over whatever it was they asked you to pray about, you've forgotten they're thanking you for praying on their behalf. And you don't have the to say to them, I really forgot. Because you don't want them to be any more lowered as such. Under point D, we have petition, which is for the needs of yourself. And that, of course, is dealt with in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, approaching boldly the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy in time of need. Now, here are the eight special prayers. These are actually prayers that are prayed specifically regarding a specific situation. Some will deal with petition, some will deal with, as I said, intercession, where you're actually ministering in prayer for others. Firstly, and this is something I see very often, and it really bothers me, especially with leaders of a local church. Keep in mind that as a leader, you are looked upon. Firstly, and especially in your own family, sanctification of the food and thanksgiving before partaking it. First Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and this is mandated for all believers. The verse says, for everything created by God is good for food, and nothing is to be rejected if it has been received with gratitude, that is thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and by the prayer that you just offered. It's always good to know what you've eaten is sanctified. And I'm so impressed with that myself, I even pray when I pray before a meal that the Lord will in fact sanctify it. I know he will, but I just have to know in my mind that at least I've asked. Because, you know, you read this and you read that and you see this article and you see this program on TV, and they had the chicken thing here about, 10 years ago, and how, the conditions were absolutely appalling. Now they have the thing with the beef. They have a beef with the beef. Back when I was younger, as a child, it was pork. You had to cook it to death because of trichinosis, that worm that got under your skin and grew in a circle and all that business. And so that, and to this day, people, and frankly, my understanding is that pork is better taken care of now than beef. And, you know, with beef, you're always assured that it, you know, had grade A stamped on it. And yeah, sure. Somebody has a stamp. He bought it somewhere, and he's stamping all his beef with his grade A stamp. Or the slaughterhouses are filthy. They actually showed pictures of them carrying beef, that is, to be butchered, over areas where the ground was just with entrails and waste and everything, drag it right through and then throw it up on the block and start butchering it. You say, and somebody said to me, I saw that, I'm not going to eat beef anymore. Look, eventually, if you get that ideology, you know what's going to happen? You'll quit eating. I'm serious. When you see an airplane fly over your famous your favorite cornfield, and they're spraying all kinds of bugicides and insecticides and herbicides and weedicides. Please, where does it end? No, where does it begin? It begins by saying, Father, thank you for this food, gratitude. Sanctify it, cleansed. Now, that there's a pre-assumption there. Number one, you're on prayer ground, which means what? in fellowship. You see, all of the incentives, all of the impetus, as it were, to stay in fellowship, with all this garbage that we're eating. Now people say, well, I'm going to grow my food in my backyard. Yeah, sure. Okay. And I'm going to supplement with this, and I'm going to supplement with that. That's fine, folks. You might be a little healthier than somebody else, but don't ever forget, whatever goes into your mouth should be taken with thanksgiving. See what it says again? Listen, for everything created by God is good for food. That means anything. Anything that's edible, that is. Obviously, there are certain things you're not going to run out there and see a mushroom growing in your front yard and say, oh, what a mushroom, chop, 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 go in and fry it, and then roll over and die because it's a poison mushroom. Okay? And you don't tempt the Lord. You know, you take a piece of beef out of the refrigerator that's been there for who knows how long. It's got a green covering on it, and you can't hardly stand the smell. You don't say, well, I'm going to pray over it and eat it. But it's the unknowns, okay? It's what you can't see. So don't get squeamish about it. Pray about it. You know, half of the problems that people have could be taken care of by prayer, and the other half by prayer. There's a twofold purpose for offering grace before a meal. One, the expression of gratitude to God for his logistical support. Two, sanctification or cleansing of that food to eliminate any potential or harmful effects. The second of the eight special prayers, and we certainly will not finish this up tonight, but I'll continue it tomorrow night, is for those who are in authority over us. And as citizens of a client nation under God, we have that privilege, prerogative, function, mandate. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2 says, first of all, I request, that is in a sense of a command, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all mankind. That means everyone in general. Then secondly, on behalf of rulers, kings. Since we don't have a king, we pray for whom? You got to pray for that man. He needs more prayer. Anyway, pray for him. And all who are in authority, that we may lead an undisturbed and tranquil life in all godliness and integrity. See, it's an expression of tranquility, godliness, and integrity when you pray for people who are in leadership and rulership that you don't particularly like. You can criticize him. You can still pray for him. You can even pray about your criticism. For instance, this guy makes decisions every day that are wrong. Well, what do you pray? Pray that he make right decisions. That the Lord direct him somehow. He will, if you pray about it. There's even a possibility that he's a believer. That would be the worst case scenario. That's a joke, by the way. Now, we normally get better leadership from unbelievers because they're not theologically sidetracked. See, Carter's whole foreign policy was Southern Baptist and amillennial. So he wanted to get Israel and Egypt and all of the Arab states lovey-dovey, brother-brother, because he wanted to usher in what? He wanted to usher, no, he was amillennial. He wanted to usher in the rapture and get out of here. Very few Southern Baptists, by the way, that are dispensational, and even less that are millennialists. There are two or three good ones that are Southern Baptists, and it's obvious when you listen to their message. One, of course, is Charles Stanley. Dispensational, exegetical, categorical. Because he's been ministered to by Gary Horton and others. Client Nation believers have the responsibility to pray for those that are in leadership, whether you like them or not. Petitions here refer to urgent prayers for personal needs. The word prayer can refer generally to intercession, that's praying for others. If you have the word intercession and the word petition is not found, then the word prayer refers to petitions. Get the idea? So if you're looking up verses regarding prayer and you don't see the word intercession and petition, you see the word prayer, that's equivalent to. In other words, you already have intercession mentioned. So what's prayer there? Well, intercession is prayer. What's he telling you? Petition. Get the idea? Verse 1 points out that there are certain people for whom we should express our thanksgiving to God. There are individuals that we should be thankful for, those that are in authority. Some who are in governmental authority. Have you ever thanked God for somebody who's in governmental authority and is doing a good job? Have you ever thanked God for somebody who's in an ecclesiastical authority and thanked God? I.e. the pastor of the church, pastors of the church, the deacons, prep school teachers, those that are teaching your children. There are some that you may not agree with. Pray for them. Maybe that's all they need to get straightened out. Verse 2 is more specific because there we're commanded to pray for governmental authorities. There necessarily you don't have to be thankful for them. You are to pray for them. Tomorrow night we'll see what prayer for the sick is all about. We'll see how you pray for the unsaved. We'll see how you pray for your enemies. There's a rough one. We'll see how you pray for your own spiritual adulthood. Pray for communicators and the communicators of the word. Praying for widows. Ladies who have become single either by death, divorce, or abandonment of their husbands. Yeah, definite request. You pray for those who are without their spouse. You ever do that? We'll cover that tomorrow night. Some of you thought prayer was just saying, thanks, Lord, for the food, munch. I'm on my way down the road. Give me, what's the phrase, journey mercies? Is that it? Well, that is an old Baptist phrase, journey mercies. What does that mean? Be with us as we go down the road. What does that mean? And these coveralls, you know, these, I don't mean what you wear, this kind of an umbrella type praying. We pray for the world. Yeah? Generally speaking, the salvation of all mankind. Oh, sure. See, that's not prayer. That's like praying, Father, forgive me for all the sins I've done all my life. Well, that isn't even confession. Kids will do that. So will big ones. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together, for the challenge of your word. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.